Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come knowing that there is no other way to approach your throne, your holiness, your glory, apart from the finished work of Christ, apart from his substitutionary work upon the cross. He died for our sins in order to provide an atonement for us, in order to propitiate the wrath of God and satisfy the law, in order that we might indeed come before you, even today, with a clear conscience, based not on the fact that we are good people, but based on the fact that Christ purchased us and paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you that he died and that he rose again and that he ascended to the right hand of God. And even now, we thank you that he intercedes in our behalf. And we come before you in his name and we acknowledge, Lord, that you are gracious and good. We acknowledge your glory. We want to acknowledge that you are the creator of all things. You are indeed the one who preserves all things and is leading all of history. And we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all things. But we also know that you are gracious and good and kind and merciful. So we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you are our God, and we acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior today. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today. We pray that as we worship you, we would worship you from our hearts, and that we would worship from a changed heart, a true heart. Lord, that you would cleanse us of sin, and we acknowledge that as believers in Christ, we still sin, and we need daily and constantly to confess our sin and to turn away from it. We pray that you would purify our hearts. Lord, even this morning, we pray that you would cleanse us of worldliness and pride and arrogance, cleanse us of lust and covetousness and, Lord, unbelief, the many things, Lord, that we all deal with from day to day. And we pray that you would cleanse us of these things. Help us quickly to confess our sin and turn away from it. We ask that you would cleanse us and purify us. And may we worship you truly from a pure heart. We pray that we would not merely worship you with our lips this morning, not merely worship you with a form, but, Lord, that we would worship you from our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified in all that is done here this morning. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank you, and we will thank you for eternity, for your great love with which you have loved us. Father, the great evidence of that love is the love you have displayed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of that love is made even more manifest when we consider who we are and what we were. Father, the fact that you would even love any man or pay attention to any man, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would visit him? But then on top of that, Father, you came to a people who were not your own. Father, as we even looked at this morning in Sunday school, you have drawn foreigners to yourself, enemies, rebels. Father, those who lifted a high fist against you, Father, you have drawn them to yourself. Father, what a wonder that you would forgive, that you would love your enemies, that you would show kindness to those who hated you. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, again, the great expression of your love. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes this morning as the word is open before us, that you would grant us the grace to know you and to love you more, and that you would change us by your great and precious word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to Psalm 19, and I see they have removed the clock. I think they were afraid that I would go on indefinitely. So maybe they should get an hourglass. So turn with me to Psalm 19 as we continue, and have been in this psalm for some time. That was the plan, by the way. We're going to be looking at verse 11 today, but I actually want to go back and read through the whole psalm again, as we've done periodically, just again to refresh your memory in regard to the outline of the psalm. And as I read through it, I'm just going to give the broad outline as kind of a reminder. The first six verses, again, the theme of the psalm really is the power of the glory of the Word of God. And so we think of the first six verses as the need for God's Word, and that is this, that though God has revealed himself through creation, and particularly the heavens here, it does not convert a man. So he's reading verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So now, from verses 7 to 11, we have the power of God's Word. So the Word of God can do what creation cannot do. And even though God has spoken to all of mankind through the heavens, through natural revelation, through creation, it cannot change a man's heart. The Word of God is necessary to do that. And that's what verses 7 through 11 speak of. And this is the heart of the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And then the close of the psalm, verses 12 through 14, speak of the effect of God's Word. So where the Word of God does convert a soul, where the Word of God does change a heart, the result is described really through the prayers of verses 12 through 14. This is what the man who's been changed by the Word of God prays from his heart. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, which teaches us truth about who you are and who we are and how it is that we can know you and how it is that we can have eternal life, how it is that we can have true righteousness, how it is that we can know that we have eternal life. Lord, all of these things and many other things are revealed in the Word of God, and we thank you because there's no other place that we can know these things or find these things out. And we thank you for the glory and the power of your Word. And I pray, Lord, even as we think about those who are here today, perhaps there are some who do not know the power of the Word of God in their lives, and I pray earnestly that the Word of God would convict them, change them, and that you would work in every heart according to your wisdom, according to your knowledge, according to the promises of your Word. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. We pray that you would help us today to receive the Word of God with humility and with meekness. Enable us, Lord, to understand it. May you write it on our hearts. May we grow in our comprehension, but not only in our comprehension, may we grow in our obedience and in our love for your truth. We pray that you would accomplish this by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, verses 7 through 11 truly make up the heart of this psalm. This is the central part of the psalm, the glory of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And in verses 7 through 9, he has basically given us a list of the attributes of the Word of God, different titles for the Word of God, attributes of the Word of God, what they actually accomplish in our hearts and in our lives. And then he, in verses 10 and 11, speaks of the great value of the Word of God. In light of the fact that it is the Word of God that changes our hearts, that converts us. It is the Word of God that gives wisdom. It is the Word of God that rejoices the heart and brings true joy. It is the Word of God that enlightens the eyes, that is, gives us strength. It is the Word of God that actually gives eternal life. In light of that, he says in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Indeed, they are more valuable than the most valuable thing in all the earth. In fact, they are more valuable than everything in the earth combined. If you truly owned all that was in the world, the value of God's word is far, far greater than all that is in the world. But not just valuable, but also pleasant. The honey, like the honeycomb, is sweet to the taste and desirable. He says, the word of God is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. It's a statement of the amazing worth of God's word. In verse 11, then, he speaks of how it is that we actually can obtain that value. If I can put it this way, just knowing what the Bible says does not necessarily mean that we obtain the value or the riches that are contained therein. He says in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is a statement of how it is that we actually come to obtain the riches that are in the Word of God. There is throughout Scripture an analogy continually about to the riches that are in the Word, analogous to the riches of this world. And we have looked at that analogy kind of throughout this section. And it's true that in this world, if you want to become wealthy, if you want to become rich, there are certain principles that you must follow. There are certain financial principles. You know, people today, they want to get rich quick, and they go to Vegas and they put their quarters in the machine expecting that they're going to win big and win the lottery. But truly, if you want to get wealthy, that's not how to do it. There are principles of sound financial principles that if you follow, by and large, you will get wealthy. There was one man I heard once say, I never tried this, but he said, if you want to become a millionaire, the best way to do it is to live on half your income and invest the other half. That's probably true. That's probably good. I've never wanted to be a millionaire, so I never tried that. But at any rate, there are many principles, though, that if you follow faithfully, you will become wealthy. All things being equal. When I was a CFO, our CEO often gave us books to read on leadership and management and various things. And one of the books he gave that I read, which is a little paperback, is called The Richest Man in Babylon. Now, the subtitle in this book, I don't know if this is true. It says, The Success Secrets of the Ancients, the most inspiring book on wealth ever written. Claimed to have sold 2 million copies. But at any rate, this book, it was a very cleverly written book. It was short and readable, and it was basically a story about a guy in ancient Babylon. Obviously, it was fiction. And it was about one Banseer, I don't know if that's pronouncing that correctly, who was a chariot maker, and he was talking to his friend Kobe, the musician, and they were both talking about how much they work so hard, and yet they have no money, and they're really pretty much just kind of living day by day, and they don't have any wealth. And they're looking at their friend down the street here, Arkad, who's like the richest man in Babylon. He's a wealthy man. He's someone they went to school with and they grew up with. And they're thinking to themselves, look, he doesn't work any harder than we do, and how did he get wealthy? And we're sitting here, you know, just barely getting by. And this is kind of how the book begins. And so they decide they're going to go talk to Arkad and ask him, how does he got wealthy? And this was his response. By the way, the principles they follow in the book are just kind of your basic principles. They just kind of tweak them a little bit, but they're all the same. But he said this, and this is true. He said, if you have not acquired more than the bare existence in the years since we were used, it is because you either have failed to learn the laws that govern the building of wealth, or else you do not observe them. And that's true. That if you know the laws and you observe them, you will probably get wealthy. I would say the same thing is true spiritually. There is true eternal wealth. And if you're not spiritually wealthy, it's either because you're ignorant of those laws or you're not observing them. You say, where do you find out those laws? Where do you find out those? They're in the Word of God. And before I explain exactly how it is that we obtain that eternal wealth, I want to remind you what the eternal wealth is. Turn with me. This is just one of many places we could turn. But turn with me to Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8, just briefly. I don't want to make a sermon out of this, but this is actually profound. In Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I want to remind you that true wealth is, first of all, eternal wealth. It doesn't pass away. Secondly, true wealth, again, I'm just going by this passage, but true wealth, true eternal wealth, is true righteousness. True righteousness. It is true salvation. And, in verse 7, it is the law written on the heart. That's what true salvation is. Or that's what true eternal wealth is. And all of that, say, how do you obtain those things? How do you obtain true righteousness? How do you have the law written on your heart? How do you have eternal life? And the solution to all of that is really in one person, Jesus Christ. He is eternal wealth. I will tell you that if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal wealth. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Say, how do I know that? I know that from the Word of God. Say, how do I know who Jesus Christ is? And how do I know that I have Jesus Christ? And how do I obtain Jesus Christ? I know that through the Word of God. Listen, that's why the Word of God is so valuable, because it points us to, it leads us to, it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ as you want him to be, not Jesus Christ as the culture makes him, but Jesus Christ as he truly is, revealed by God through his Word. That's why the Word of God is so valuable, and that's true wealth. So how do I obtain that? Well, the principles are, if you go back to Psalm 19, the principles, I don't say this is all the principles, but I observed that verse 11 contains at least five that we could kind of imply from the verse. Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Psalm 19 says, moreover, by them, that is by the Word of God, he's talking about the judgments of the Lord, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Let me just make a general statement that as you look at verse 11, clearly you could say this about God's Word, that it fundamentally does two things. It warns and it promises. There's a negative, there's a positive. There's a warning about things to flee, to depart from, to repent of, and there are promises and commandments. There are commandments to keep and promises to receive. And that if you will walk with God, if you will know God, fundamentally you must believe his word and obey his word. You cannot obtain faith always, trust God and obeys God. That is, trust God's word and obeys God's word. There is no other way to obtain eternal wealth than that. But as you go through this text, there are five points, and we're not going to get through these five. But I just want to observe, I know that didn't surprise you, but I think you were anticipating that. But at any rate, if I just break down the verse phrase by phrase and observe, and I'm just going to give a word for each phrase to summarize, but I'll explain them in the points.
So first of all, he says by them, meaning by the scriptures. That is, by the word of God, by the written word of God. And this is speaking of instrumentality. In other words, how is it that his servants are warned? How is it that they are commanded and so forth? It's by the word, by his word. So it speaks of instrumentality. So that if you will learn the principles of how to become eternally wealthy, how to know Christ, how to walk with Christ, how to live for Christ, you can only learn that by Scripture. That's the only way, that's the instrument that God uses to teach that. Then he says, by them your servant. Now it's really easy to overlook that word servant. It really could be translated slave. But it implies something. It implies a relationship to God. Listen, God's word is a treasure not to every soul, but to those who bow the knee, those who belong to God, those who serve God. That speaks of submission. He says, by them your servant is warned. That speaks of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord departs from evil, always. And you say, what is evil, and how do I depart from it? Well, that's revealed in the Word of God. But listen, you cannot be eternally wealthy. You cannot know Christ. You cannot walk with Christ without the fear of the Lord, without departing from evil, without taking heed to the warnings that Scripture gives. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them, speaks of commands and obedience. You cannot walk with God without obeying God. And then lastly, by them your servant is warned, in keeping of them there is great reward. And that speaks of faith. Listen, there is tremendous reward in walking with God, but you will never do it unless you really believe that those promises are true. If you believe the promise, if you believe the promises, if you truly believe there is great, yea, eternal reward in obeying the Lord, you will. But it requires faith. Faith in those promises. So that's kind of a summary of where we're going here. Let me, again, consider these five principles. Five principles in obtaining the true eternal wealth in God's Word. Again, that eternal wealth is fundamentally summarized in Christ. In knowing Christ, in walking with Christ, in living for Christ, in abiding in Christ, that is fundamentally the wealth, the eternal life. To know Christ is to have eternal life. To know Christ is to have an abundant life, not only in eternity, but here. I will tell you, the wealth of being a Christian is not just in eternity, it is here. It's an amazing blessing to be led. We've just sang that song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Everybody wants to be led by God, but listen, the only people that can truly know that their shepherd is guiding them for their good in the truth is those who are in Christ. What an amazing joy to know that you are being led by God, even when it seems dark. And that's only possible in Christ. All to say that the eternal wealth is not just in eternity. Indeed, we have much wealth here in this life as well as a believer. But all that to say, the first point, and I'm going to just give you a go through these one at a time. I'm not going to rehearse them. The first thing is this. If you would obtain true eternal wealth through God's word, you must know what God's word says. You must know what God's word says. Now, that sounds obvious, and I suppose it is. And to be honest with you, most truth is fairly obvious. He says, again, by them, meaning by the judgments of the Lord. That is, by the written word of God. By speaking of instrumentality. This is how God teaches us. This is how God teaches us about eternal things. This is how God teaches us about eternal life. This is how God teaches us about salvation, about true righteousness, about eternal life. This is the only means by which God teaches these things. Again, people want a shortcut. And many Christians are not unlike those people in Vegas pouring quarters down the machine. They're looking for some quick fix. They're looking for some quick fix to their problem. They get into trouble and their sin gets them into bad places and they want someone to come along and fix them and just give them that, you know, those three principles. If you do this, then I'm good. And listen, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of, just like in finances, right? It's a matter of day by day by day by day being diligent, being faithful, right? If you will know God's word, you need to study God's word. There's no shortcut to that. There's no do this in 5 days or follow this plan for 30 days. This is a lifelong commitment of meditating on and studying the word of God. There is no other way to become eternally wealthy. And I'm not just talking about salvation. Obviously, you don't need to be an expert in the Bible to be saved. But to really, truly grow in Christ and to be strong in the Lord, you do need to be a faithful student of the word. If you will be rich in Christ, you truly do need to study his word. In that book, The Richest Man in Babylon, Arkad, this is one of his first pieces of advice to them. This is what he decided when he was young. He said, I decided that if I was to achieve what I desired, i.e. great wealth, time and study would be required. And that's true. That's true. You know, it's interesting to me how much time and energy and money people will spend in order to study how to get wealthy. I mean, people will read lots of books. I mean, some people are constantly reading books about finances and managing money and ideas about how to make money and get money and keep money and protect money and so forth. Everybody will read and study and they'll take classes and people will stay up late and they do everything with this idea that they're going to get wealthy. And truly, if you want to be successful in anything, you do have to study it. So he said that. And he said this. He said, as for time, all men have it in abundance. You, each of you, this is what he said to his friends, have let slip by sufficient time to have made yourselves wealthy. You know, it's true. We all have the same amount of time. It all has to do with what you are pursuing and what you value. Listen, if you will be spiritually wealthy, it does take time. You must be a student of the Word of God. Turn with me again to Proverbs chapter 4. Again, typical of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. There are several places we could read, but I read these first 9 verses of Proverbs 4 as kind of typical. And this is how you become, as it were, spiritually, eternally wealthy. He says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching." Notice how often the idea of teaching and instruction is in this passage. He said, do not abandon my instruction. Now keep in mind, his teaching and instruction, this is based on Deuteronomy 6, his teaching and instruction is not just this teaching of a father, it's the word of God. He's talking about the law. Basically, this is a father teaching his son the law of God, the word of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God. He says, do not abandon my instruction. Verse 3, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Again, that's the word of God. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Now, faith is required there, right? But truly, that is the means by which you become truly, eternally wealthy. Not just learn, but cling to and obey the word of God. This is how you grow. This is how you're kept. And he ends with this promise in verse 9 there, that this is, he would have a crown. So all that to say, it's necessary to be a serious, lifelong, continual, diligent student of the Word of God. R.A. Torrey said this in his book on how to study the Bible. A very nice little book about just principles, basic principles of Bible study. He said this, seeking for silver and searching for hidden treasure means hard work. And if you doubt that, you should read about the miner 49er and the California gold rush, and these men would go, and not many of them made it big, but I mean, they would dig every day in that hot California sun. They would go in their mines and they'd work nonstop. Hard work trying to find gold. This was not an easy job, but this is what they did because they thought they were going to find gold. It says requires hard work, and the one who wishes to get not only the silver but the gold as well out of the Bible must make up his mind to dig. It is not glancing at the Word, but studying the Word, meditating upon the Word, and pondering the Word that brings the richest yields. The reason many people get so little out of their Bible reading is simply because they are not willing to think. Intellectual laziness lies at the bottom of a large percent of fruitless Bible reading. People are constantly crying for new methods of Bible study, but what many of them want is simply some method of Bible study where they can get the most without much work. And I think many people are guilty when they come upon something they don't quite maybe understand. They just immediately rush to the footnotes or the notes in the Bible, study Bible they're using, and that's what it means. Well, you can do that, but honestly, if you really want to become a deep student, want to become thorough, you do have to study yourself. You have to think yourself. You have to work yourself. The methods are not that complicated. In fact, the little book I mentioned by R.A. Torrey is a good little book. It gives some really basic, simple, but you know what? It's not a matter of it being difficult. It's like any work. It's just work. It just requires labor. It requires effort. It requires time. And when you follow through on that, and you do that day by day, obviously with a believing heart, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously with a submission to it. But listen, when you do that day by day by day, that is how God changes you. That is how God teaches you. That is how God changes your whole system of thought. It's how he changes your emotions. It's how he changes your desires. It's how he changes your opinions. I always ask the Lord to cleanse me of my opinions. Opinions are worthless. The question is, what is true? You say, how do you learn that? Listen, it's not about reading a book about the Bible. It's about mastering the Word of God. So you must know what God's Word says. You cannot become spiritually wealthy without knowing what the Bible says. These are the principles. This is where you're taught. This is how you learn. And there is no way around that. But that leads to the second point, which in some respects is primary, because if you didn't have this second point, the first point won't work. I put the first point first, though, because it's first in the text. But all that to say, the second point is this. You must submit to the authority of God's Word in your life. You must submit to the authority of God's Word in your life. Listen, you can study it till you're blue in the face, but if you're not submitted to it, it just is a book of literature. It's just a book of history. It's just a mythology, perhaps, in your mind. You might say, yeah, that's really interesting reading. But listen, unless you're submitted to its authority in your life, it will be pretty much a worthless book to you. You will not gain the treasures that are there. You will never find it extremely valuable, and you will never find it pleasing in the spiritual sense if you are not submitted. Now, again, I draw this from this particular text. It's a principle everywhere in Scripture, but I draw it from this particular text where he says, by them your servant is warned. Your servant, or as I said, it's the word avad, which is a very common Hebrew word. Could be translated slave, sometimes translated servant. But it speaks of complete submission to God. It speaks of one who actually serves God. And as you know, in Scripture, constantly one of the main things that God always calls his people to, Old and New Testament, Israel the church, we are called to serve God. And in fact, in those little summaries in Deuteronomy where God is often, he says, you know, you are to love me, fear me. And oftentimes, most of the time, one of those is serve me. To be a believer in God, to know God, is to serve God. You can't know God and not serve him. Listen, if you're not serving him, you don't know him. If your life is not one of serving God, you do not know God. If you're serving yourself, you don't know God. Now, I'm not saying that true Christians don't struggle sometimes with serving themselves. We all do. But I will tell you that if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer in the Lord, if you're born again, you know in your heart that you serve God in everything you do. You might be a banker, you might be a realtor, you might be a doctor, you might be a garbage collector, but you serve God. Truly, if you would get eternal wealth from the Word of God, if you would find the Word of God pleasant to your soul, you must be submitted to the Lord. In this word servant, I suggest to you there are two things implied from two different perspectives. On the one hand, there is ownership, and on the other hand, there is submission. In other words, from the standpoint of the Lord, he owns us. From the standpoint of us as the slaves, we are submitted to him. And you see this principle in the Old Testament with Israel. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. That is, he bought them, as the picture. He bought them out of the house of bondage, and he took them into the wilderness, and he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. He made them his people, and he basically said, listen, you belong to me. I have chosen you. You are mine. You must serve me because I bought you. And on the other hand, they were called to submit. Now, the New Testament perspective, again, this is really fundamentally, this is what the new birth is. The new birth is when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him and submit to him. You belong to him. You now are his servant. And again, from Christ's perspective, we have been bought. He bought us. Turn for a minute just to that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, you know these passages, but it's good to rehearse. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Listen, if you belong to Christ, if you have been born again, you have been purchased. You are not your own. Christ gave a ransom for you. He purchased you. He paid the price for you to redeem you. All of that is terminology having to do with buying. You have been bought with a price, and therefore you have this obligation as a Christian, as one who belongs to God, to glorify God in your body. You have the obligation to glorify God in everything you do, even eat and drink, as it says in another passage. This is your obligation because you have been bought. But notice, it's not just that Christ bought us, but it's also that we have voluntarily, and it's important, we have voluntarily submitted to God. Look back at Romans chapter 6. When I say voluntarily, I'm not denying the sovereignty of God in that. I'm just observing the fact that no one follows Christ against their will. It is true that God opens our eyes and we follow Christ, but it is we consciously, willingly, yea, joyfully submit to God's authority in our lives. That's part of being born again. Notice what he says in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. He said, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. Notice he says from the heart. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice, it was voluntary, it was submission, and it was submission to a doctrine. It was submission to the truth. He says, resulting in death or of obedience resulting, go down here. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Listen, we are, as believers in Christ, we are servants of God. We are slaves of God. We are submitted to God. It's not about what I want or what I think or what the world thinks. The only question is, what does God think? Listen, you cannot be submitted to God without being submitted to what His Word says. Now, I want to be clear that unless you are His slave, unless you have voluntarily, by God's sovereignty, voluntarily submitted to God, have been bought by Christ, you will never find the Word of God either valuable nor pleasant. Indeed, if you are a rebel against God and you refuse to submit your will to His, and you refuse to submit your thoughts to His thoughts, you will never find the Word of God valuable. And you will never find it sweet. And the book will always be closed to you. It will probably never make sense to you. And part of the reason for that is this, that if you will not submit to the Word of God, the Word of God does nothing but condemn you. In fact, apart from submission, the Word of God is very bitter. If you will not submit to the Word of God, I'll go so far as to say the Word of God is your enemy. And it is. And I often think of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, and his response to Elijah, fascinated by Ahab and how God patiently, in a very long-suffering way, worked with Ahab. Ahab, as you know, was the king that introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. He married Jezebel, who was a Phoenician, and he introduced Baal worship, built a temple to Baal, and offered sacrifices to Baal there in the capital of Samaria. He was a wicked king, and God graciously, through the prophet Elijah, worked with Ahab, gave him opportunity to repent. And towards the end, not quite the end of his life, you remember he wanted that little garden plot of Naboth's vineyard. He wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he couldn't get it, so Jezebel helped him get it by setting up Naboth, and they trumped up charges against him, false witnesses, put him to death. And Jezebel comes home and says, well, now you can go down and get that vineyard. So as Ahab is walking down to get that vineyard, the Lord tells Elijah to get up and go talk to Ahab. Notice what he says. This is 1 Kings 21, verse 17. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Notice verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen, if you will not repent, if you will not seek the Lord, if you will not submit to Christ and his word, if you will not walk in the truth, the word of God is your enemy. Elijah was a prophet. He was giving Elijah the word of God. And if you will not bow the knee, it is your greatest enemy. You will not find it a treasure. You will not find it sweet. You will find it very bitter. And Ahab did. This is what Elijah told Ahab in verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. That's the promise. Listen, if you will not walk in the truth, God will bring evil on you. And as Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? I would say also, if God be against us, who can be for us? Listen, if you will fight against God, you will be the loser. So I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. And then he speaks about Jezebel. Listen, and all that came to pass. Now, Ahab humbled himself a little bit, and God repented of some of that. But then you know the end of the story. In chapter 22, he goes to battle against the advice of Micaiah, thinking that he's going to fool God, and he dies there again in rebellion against God. But all that to say this, that if you are not submitted, the word of God condemns you. But listen, if you will submit, when you submit, and when you bow the knee, what you will find is that the word of God is of infinite worth and indeed is sweet. And you will say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. In fact, I think I said this last week, but more or less, I think it's true. Listen, if you can't say that, if you can't truly say in your heart, how love I your law, I suggest to you there's something seriously wrong in your heart. And that ought to really make you think, what is there? What is in the place of God's word of Christ in my heart? What idol is preventing me from loving God's word? Because I will tell you, when you are submitted to God and you bow the knee, you will love his word. As I pointed out last week, it is true as Christians, if we neglect it, we allow sin in our lives. Yeah, we can become cold in our love for the word. It doesn't necessarily mean we're lost. But I suggest to you that people want to fall back on this thing, well, I believe X, Y, and Z. Well, you say you believe what you believe, but the question is, what do you love? Where are your affections? That is what the reflection of your true heart. The devils believe, okay, as James said. You must submit to the authority of God's word. Let me give you the third point. You must know what God's word says. You must submit to the authority of God's word in your life. And thirdly, you must heed the warnings in God's word. You must heed the warnings in God's word. And here we go back to it says, your servant is warned. By them is your servant warned. Back in, again, Psalm 19, verse 11. And we observe the fact that this speaks of fear. Again, there are two kinds of motivation, and this is true in the world. It's true in God's word. God uses negative motivation and positive motivation. The negative motivation is he warns. He warns about the consequences of continuing in a particular path, in going down a particular road, in continuing in a particular thing. He warns about the consequences of not obeying God, of not walking with the Lord, of ignoring what God has said. And the one who actually does heed that warning does so because they fear God. They fear the consequences. There are many people that hear the warnings of God's word and they don't fear at all. They don't tremble. They will experience the consequences nonetheless. But this is what distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever. The idea here is one of departing from evil, of fearing. It is through the word of God that we are warned. And I will tell you that if you don't know what the word of God says, you don't know what its warnings are. And you can't take heed to the warnings unless you actually know the word of God. But when you know the word of God, one of the main aspects of the word of God is warning. And you find warnings constantly, Old and New Testament. I would argue that, never measured this, but I would argue that probably 50% is warning and 50% is promise. But you can't lose either side of those. We must take heed of the warnings. God always warns his servants. And there are many, many, again, his servants. God warns his servants. There are many examples, many illustrations of this throughout Old and New Testament, how God warns people, his servants. God warned Noah of the flood to come. God warned Lot of the fire that was going to come down and take and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though he warned Lot, Lot still wasn't real excited about leaving. And he actually had to send angels in there and literally take him by the hand and remove him. But he warned them. God warns his people of the danger of rebellion, the danger of sin, the danger of wrath, the danger of disobedience constantly. One of the most dramatic pictures of this is in number 16, if you want to turn there. There was, in the time of the wilderness wandering, and we don't know exactly the timing of this, it was somewhere in the middle of those wilderness wanderings, there was a rebellion against Moses by the people. And by most of these people were leaders in the community, as it were, among the Jews. It's called Korah's Rebellion. Korah was a Levite. Korah had responsibilities in the tabernacle because of being a Levite, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to actually involve himself and others in activities that God had limited to the priests, to the priesthood, to the sons of Aaron. And this rebellion, which is the whole chapter of number 16, I'm not going to read the whole chapter or go through the whole account, but at one point, Moses comes to the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, where they were, and all their families. And he warns of the judgment that's going to befall them pretty quickly. In number 16, verse 25, he says this: "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" That's what the Lord said to Moses. In verse 25, it says, "Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.'" So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Listen, God warned all the people around them to depart. And they did. They heeded the warning. Now, I will tell you, God in his word continually warns. He warns about what to avoid and what to forsake and what not to do. He warns about worldliness and lusts and loving this world and seeking the things of this world. He's constantly warning about false teachers and false prophets. Think of the book of Hebrews. He's constantly warning, do not fall away. Do not draw back. And I will tell you what marks the true believer, what marks the true servant of the Lord, is they take heed to the warnings. They take heed to the warnings. They listen. They obey. Just as they were warned to separate themselves from Dathan and Abiram, Korah, just as they were warned about the wrath of God that was going to come on them, so I remind you that we also have been warned abundantly in the New Testament of fleeing the wrath to come. That there is wrath coming. Now, people don't like to hear this, but it's the truth. Wrath is coming. Now, if I as a preacher don't tell you that, then I'm the one who lacks responsibility or has the responsibility for that. Listen, you must know that God's wrath is coming, and we are constantly warned in the New Testament to make sure that we are not taken in the wrath to come. Look with me to Luke chapter 21. He's speaking here of the great tribulation. Scripture warns constantly of the day of the Lord, Old and New Testaments. The day of the Lord is the day when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. This is what the book of Revelation is fundamentally about. And he says, in this context, he's speaking about that, the great tribulation. He says in verse 34, be on guard. This is a warning. So that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. Now, I just want to observe what he's saying there. He's not just talking about drunkenness with wine. What he's talking about is being caught up in this world, a love for this world, drunk with the pleasures of this world, loving the things of this world, pursuing the things of this world on the one hand, or on the other hand, the worries of life, the cares of life, positive, negative, but it's being consumed with this world. Being consumed with getting or losing in this world, being consumed with money and lust and pleasure and all the things that this world has to offer. He tells us, as believers, be on guard. It's a warning. Why? Because if you get caught up in these things, that day, meaning the day of wrath, the tribulation, will come on you suddenly like a trap. It says, basically, that it will come on the world like a snare. Suddenly. It says in 1 Thessalonians, like a woman in travail, getting ready to give birth, and all of a sudden she has birth pangs, and it's overwhelming. That's what's going to happen to the world. They're going to say, peace, peace, and then all of a sudden, complete destruction. He says, don't get caught up in this world, lest that day catch you by surprise like a trap. Verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is an example of what the Lord teaches us. Constantly warning against the things that would keep us, again, from Him and from being faithful. And indeed, from being deceived. For there are many who do not heed these warnings, and they think they're saved, and they're going to find one day that they're not. It's not for me to judge who they are. I don't even pretend to. But I will tell you, there will be such, because I know from the Word of God. And listen, the idea is this. I don't want you to be one of them. As a pastor, I can't give you faith. As a pastor, I can't make you believe. As a pastor, I can't make you obey Christ. I can't make you follow Christ or walk with Christ. But listen, the day is coming when the true state of every human being will be known. My prayer is that you will have submitted to his truth. You will have walked in his truth. You will have taken heed to the warnings. If you will obtain the eternal wealth that is spoken of in the Word of God, you must flee sin. You must flee the flesh. You must flee worldliness and all these things. And that's part of what it means to being a believer. I will close with this verse, Hebrews 11:7, which I read a few weeks ago, but it's so appropriate to what I said here this morning that I thought this might be a good place to close. He speaks again of Noah. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Now notice, Noah was a servant of God. He had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He submitted to God. He walked with God. He was perfect in his generations. And listen, God warned him. God warns his servants. All the rest of the world, he was a preacher of righteousness, they ignored it. They ignored him. I'm assuming they probably laughed at him. They probably mocked him. But notice, Noah took very seriously that warning. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence or fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Listen, that fear led him to actually build the ark that God had commanded him to build, by which he condemned the world and, here it is, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's the eternal wealth. So how did he obtain that eternal treasure? He believed God's word. He obeyed God's word. He took heed to the warning. He built an ark. Listen, this is how it works. If you will be eternally wealthy, if you will have eternal life, you must take heed to Christ. You must take heed to his word. Well, I'll give you the last 2 points, and I'll go over them next week. Point 4 is this. You must obey the commands in God's word. And then the last point is you must trust the promises in God's word. This is how you obtain the wealth that is in the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the word that you've given to us in your grace. Thank you that through the word of God, we are converted. Through believing in the word of God, you give us wisdom. You give us understanding. You lead us, direct us. Strengthen us, give us joy and peace, indeed eternal life. We thank you that in the Word of God we find Christ. We find that there is only one way in which our sins can be forgiven. There's only one way that we can have peace with the true and the living God, and it is through the work of Christ on the cross. And believing in that work and trusting in that work, and indeed then through a new heart, a changed heart, actually walking in the truth that you have revealed in your word. And we pray that you might work in every heart here according to the need. Lord, you know where everyone is at before you. There are some here who have not repented, who have not bowed the knee, who are still living in rebellion. I pray that you might work in their hearts and cause them truly to seek the Lord and to humble themselves, and to call upon the Lord and to seek you in your word and seek to know who Christ is. I pray for those who maybe are weak and maybe who are true believers but very much caught up in this world and love for the things of this life. I pray that you would arrest them and bring them back and open their eyes to the amazing value and sweetness of God and even also the bitterness of following after the world. And I pray that you would arrest them. Lord, you often do that through trials. I pray, Lord, that you would break their hearts and cause them truly to put their eyes on Christ, their affections on Christ. Lord, there are those who do walk in the truth faithfully and who do love your word and who have their affections set on Christ. I pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, cause them to continue in the truth. And we just ask, Lord, that you might work in every heart according to the need. We thank you, Lord, that you do hear our prayers. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you do lead us and guide us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.